Well, it is a good and right prayer. We always want Jesus. Even when we're reading in the Old Testament, as we are today, we will find, if we keep our eyes open, that even our Lord presented there. We're in 1 Kings chapter 18 today, and we're in a dark time in the history of Israel, which I will explain to you, but just this much before I begin to read our passage of the day. Now, King Solomon has been dead for 80 years by the time we're in this portion of the history of Israel. During those 80 years, Israel has slowly descended ever more into rebellion, false worship, and now at the moment, most of the people in the northern half of the kingdom are actually worshiping another god named Baal, or Baal, as he's more commonly called. Baal is a god of fertility, of storms, of rain, of crops, of abundance. And that's what the people are worshiping. And Elijah comes at God's command to call the people to repent. He speaks to a king named Ahab, and that's where we'll pick up the reading. I'm going to read about half, and then we'll read the rest a little bit later. Listen to God's word. So Ahab, the king, sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of the Lord your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call the name of the Lord your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying to us about the call to faith and to repentance. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How did I get here? How did I get here? It's a question we ask usually during the darker moments of life when things have gone wrong. There's a man. He is standing beside the finest tent America can build. It is designed to withstand winds of 100 miles an hour and 20 inches of snow. It has just collapsed on him under the weight of a hailstorm. He's standing outside in the hailstorm. He's thinking, "I didn't even want to go camping this weekend. How did I get here? How did I get here?" A mother cries. "My child has just said to me, my sweet beloved child has just said to me those words no parent ever wants to hear, 'I hate you. I did not ask to be born.' How did we get here?" She thinks back. "I remember my little child sitting on my lap, hours on end, stories on end, saying, 'You're the best mommy in the whole wide world.' How did we get here?" She wonders. When you're near bankruptcy, when you're near divorce, how did we get here? We ask. It's usually a bitter question, and it's a question the people of Israel could well have been asking at this time. How did they get here? 3 years with no rain, 3 years of ever-deepening drought and famine, until even the king's house is almost without water, and the king has to forage throughout the countryside to try to find something to drink. How did we get here? Israel is supposed to be the people of God, but the priests are corrupt, the prophets are corrupt, and all but 7,000 people in the land of Israel, the northern half at least, all but 7,000 are worshiping false gods. How did we get here? Well, there is some good news. There is one prophet. His name is Elijah. And God is speaking through Elijah. Now it's a word of judgment. And it's a word of explanation as to how God views their current behavior. But one prophet speaking judgment is better than total silence when people wonder how they got here to a place of famine and idolatry and drought and judgment. Well, it took over 100 years to get here. It really starts more than 100 years ago when David was king, and God said, because of your faithfulness and because of my love and my purposes, I'm going to make a covenant with you to put your heirs on your throne, an everlasting covenant. Now, your descendants will be my children. I will be to your next son his father. He will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, but my love will never be taken away from him. In other words, there will be sin in the following generations, but I will discipline it. Now, that was an unconditional promise, and so God did what he said. He said that David's son would reign, and he said that David's son would sin, and he would discipline that son, and so he did. Solomon reigned. He built the temple. He made alliances. He had peace. He had wealth. And slowly, he left God's law, God's will, God's wisdom, and carved some out for himself. A little wealth is good. Maybe a lot of wealth is better. A little army is good. Maybe a big army is better. A bit of peace with the neighboring nations is good. Maybe if I make some alliances with neighboring kings, maybe if I marry their daughters, that would be better. Now, of course, God's word explicitly said, don't intermarry with the nations around you. Don't make alliances with other kings. These wives you take for yourself will lead you astray, God's word said. And indeed, they did lead Solomon astray. He turned his heart after other gods. He even built shrines for his wives in the city of Jerusalem near his own temple. But the Lord persevered with Solomon, didn't let him go. He said, because of your sin, I will tear the kingdom away from you, but not in your lifetime. Not in your lifetime. I will tear the kingdom away from you, but because of my grace, I will leave a part of the kingdom, one full tribe, part of another, will be faithful because of David, because of my covenant promises. Now, there's a point we have to make right away. The point is that it is an act of love and grace for God to discipline his people when they sin. It is an act of love and grace, children, when your parents discipline you. It is an act of compassion when they correct you. In fact, indifference to the sin or failing of a child is a sure sign of a lack of love. And yet, even as God disciplines, he never disciplines us as robustly, as fully as our sins deserve. For the sake of his covenant, for the sake of Christ, he extends mercy. He doesn't forget us. He calls us back to himself. And if we hear that call, if we wander and then come back and then finally do persevere with God, it's because God has persevered with us. Solomon left God and his ways, but God didn't leave Solomon. He came after him. He didn't abandon his people for his own purposes. We can all stray from God. That held for David, who strayed, Solomon, who strayed. It applies to the church. It applies to this church. There is enough sin and folly in this church globally inside these walls that we could stray, that we could fall far from the Lord. It applies to us as individuals. There is enough sin and folly in all of us to undo us if we don't repent, if God wouldn't call us back to himself. But of course, God does. But it doesn't always happen right away. In the history of Israel, Solomon died. And just as God said, the kingdom was torn in half after his death. It happened this way. Late in his career, Solomon decided it would be good to raise taxes, and he did. And he thought also for the sake of his building projects, it would be necessary to conscript people from within Israel to work on his projects. Conscripted labor is essentially like short-term, month-long slavery. He would just grab young men and say, "You're working for me for free this month." And when he died, the people said to his son, his heir, his successor, Rehoboam, "Would you please alleviate the burdens that your father laid on us in the later years? Lighten up the taxes and stop this conscripted labor." And Rehoboam said, "Just for asking for relief, I'm going to give it to you even more." And the people said, "What do we have to do with David and his family? We can do what we want. Let's go home. Rehoboam can rule his own people. We'll find a king for ourselves." And they did. The talented Mr. Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam was a talented guy. People recognized his ability early in his life. And in fact, God said to Jeroboam, "You will rule over my people." He said, "Now, this time, the blessing is conditional. If you trust me, if you obey me, you'll rule well, but be careful." Of course, God knew what was in Jeroboam's heart. Jeroboam had a calculating streak. He had a lawless streak. He didn't fully trust God. He heard God say, "You can rule over my people," but he wasn't sure that God would make it work. And so when the people of Israel split, and some, just a few really, stayed loyal to Rehoboam down in the south, and most of the people went north, 10 tribes went north with Jeroboam, he began to think about ways to make his career as king last. And something occurred to him. He said, "Now, the place where God's people worship in the temple is in Jerusalem, the capital city, which is in the south. It's controlled by Rehoboam. And if the people keep going down south to the capital city, which is beautiful, and the temple, which is beautiful, slowly their hearts will go back to the south, slowly to Rehoboam, and I will lose my control over the people. So what I need to do is come up with a plan so the people don't go down to the temple in Jerusalem anymore." And at this point, you want to look at your bulletin and find the map on what would be page 6 if pages were numbered. Now, I admit to you that the print here is sometimes known as 2 points, meaning everybody needs reading glasses for this one. Even if you're only 11 years old, you might be tempted. Okay, look in the very middle of the map, and you will see everybody can read the two big words, Judah and Israel, right? So a little bit past the H of Judah, just keep on going a little bit, and you'll see Jerusalem, the city, almost in the middle of the map. Now, a little bit above Jerusalem, you see a line. That line says this is the dividing point between the south, which goes with Jeroboam, and the north, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, which are, sorry, I said it backwards. The south goes with Rehoboam, the north goes with Jeroboam. And Jeroboam said, look a little bit north of Jerusalem, and you see Bethel. Do you see it? There's Bethel. Jeroboam said, "Why don't I build a new place of worship in Bethel? And then it's in the southern border, and you won't have to go down to Jerusalem. I'll make it very nice for you, and you can spare yourselves the trouble." It's only 8 miles, but people were walking, and it was mountainous. You can spare yourselves the trouble of, you know, 4 more hours of walking on dirty, rocky roads. And to make it a little bit more exciting for you, I have this idea. You know, all the other nations have images of their gods. Really, just Israel doesn't. So why don't I make an image of God? And why don't I make some golden calves? And that'll be exciting, and you can worship there. And if you're not near there, I'll set up some others. Look far to the north, a little town called Dan. I'll set up a place of worship there with some golden calves there as well. And I'll make it easy for you to worship in my jurisdiction. It's too much trouble to go down to Jerusalem. Now, Jeroboam said something that we have to think about. It's in chapter 12, 28 of 1 Kings, and what he said was this: "Stop in Bethel, see my golden calves." It's not in your bulletin, it's in chapter 12. That's way earlier. Just got to trust me on this one, okay? Chapter 12, 28, he says, "Worship in Bethel, here are the golden calves, here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Now, if you're listening, this is confusing. Because he says, "Here are your gods," which sounds like he's making new gods. But he says, "Here are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt." That's the God of Israel brought them up out of Egypt. Now, what I want to tell you is this. The most common word for God in Hebrew is intrinsically a plural word, kind of like our word fish or our word deer. It has a plural in it. So every time you see the word God or gods, you can't really tell if it's singular or plural because it's always intrinsically plural. You have to depend on the context. Now it says, here are your gods, or this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, which means we now know he's talking about the true God who brought them out of Egypt. In other words, Jeroboam is not saying, go worship other deities. He's saying, worship the God of Israel who brought you out of Egypt a new way, my way, in my new temple, which has my new priests and rules and prophets and has my beautiful golden calves. In other words, what he was saying was, don't violate the second commandment. Sorry, don't violate the first commandment to worship other gods. Violate the second commandment and become idolaters. Worship God through idolatry. Now, the Lord spoke to Jeroboam in chapter 13 and 14. He said, I'm going to send a prophet to call him to repent, to change his evil ways. And he refused. It's working too well. It's helping the people stay loyal to me. And this idolatry, this worship of the true God in a false way, led to something worse. Once the door has been opened to false worship, the people relatively quickly, relatively easily, began to worship entirely new gods, and they violated the first and the second commandments, and especially when after the god known as Baal and his consort, female, Asherah, gods of the storm, therefore of rain, therefore of fertility of the earth, and the crops, and the herds. It was a worship of nature and fertility, and they had some practices, including things like sacred prostitution, which I am not going to describe here, but I'll let you think about it. And decide whether you think it's a good idea or a bad idea. And whether God would be pleased or not pleased. How did we get here? How did the nation of Israel, God's people, get to the point that most of the people are now engaged in the worship of a God who advocates sacred prostitution? Well, here's how it works. It starts with something small, a small act of unfaithfulness, Solomon. And then a little bit more, and then chronic unfaithfulness with Jeroboam, and then lawlessness and open rebellion. This week, Debbie and I were robbed. We were going to our gym, and there were some people there, and they were watching people come and go in the gym. And they saw me. I can remember it all very clearly. I didn't pay attention to everything at the time. But they watched us come in, and they saw me drop my keys, my car keys, in the little basket, the little safety basket where you drop your keys when you're going to work out. And that was one guy. And then the other guy sidled up to me. For some reason, I decided I wanted to shoot a basketball for a few minutes. And he saw that, and he sidled up to me and said, hey, let's play a little one-on-one. Let's play some horse. Let's play some basketball. He was so friendly, so insistent, that I finally said, sure, I'll play a little bit with you. And when man number one saw me go off and play basketball with man number two, he waited a while and then walked over to the basket where the keys were and fished my keys out, walked to the parking lot, and began to press the clicker until he found my car and found my wallet hidden in the car and pulled out two credit cards and nothing else. Raced off to the mall, bought $2,000 worth of electronic equipment, and he was gone. I noticed, in retrospect, I thought about it a lot, but I noticed when I was playing basketball that there was a 20, 22-year-old girl watching us play. I thought, what is she watching? You know, these are two 50-year-old men who are bad at basketball. What's so interesting about this? Well, she was watching and watching. She was the lookout, of course, to see if for some reason I would happen to leave, wasn't she? And as I replayed it in my mind later, I had to think, what would lead a man to corrupt a girl that looked like his daughter, or maybe a niece? What would lead a man to take his daughter with him at an early age into a life of crime like this? Well, it doesn't happen overnight. It takes one small act of unfaithfulness, one little act of theft, and then it builds and builds until eventually you have a life of crime in which you are winning confederates to yourself. Of course, that's the way it always works, isn't it? Here's a true story. There's a woman who began to curse silently within when things were hard in her life. And for some reason, although she had always guarded her speech, both external and internal, she found some grim satisfaction in cursing to herself. And then she did it more and more until the cursing within became cursing that sometimes escaped her lips and then cursing that regularly escaped her lips until she had a real problem. Or perhaps there's a man who likes a little beer after sports or exercise and maybe a little wine with a meal, nothing wrong with that. But he decides that if one is good and makes him feel relaxed, maybe two or three beers or three glasses of wine are better. He feels relaxed. He feels witty when he has two or three. And if he's going to have two or three and have it with meals, he might as well become a connoisseur. And you can't become a connoisseur without drinking lots of diverse wines. And before he knows it, he's seriously impaired, far more than he would like to admit. Of course, he's got a rationale for it. He's breaking with legalism and demonstrating the liberty of the Christian man. Right. Same thing can happen to leaders. They work, they serve hard and faithfully for a long time for their cause. They sacrifice. And after a long time of sacrifice, they begin to see a few ways in which maybe they could get a little reward for all their sacrifice. And they take it. And then they see another opportunity and they take that. And pretty soon, they're looking for opportunities most of the time for rewarding yourself and less service for others. A friend of mine uses the phrase wallowing in grace. Wallowing in grace. He says, there are people who know they're going towards sin, who know they're straying from God, and yet they say, oh, God's grace will forgive, you know, grace abounds. Grace will come around whenever I need it. Almost like a waiter will come around to fill your cup at the restaurant when you need a little more water. Just sit there, it'll come around. Just sit there, grace will come around. That's wallowing in grace. That's not taking grace seriously. It's viewing it as sort of an automatic or a static thing. How do we get here? One way we get here is by wallowing in grace, by presuming upon God's mercy. If we don't wallow in grace, and if we don't go farther and farther into sin, it's because not our goodness, but because the Lord perseveres with us. The Lord does that, you know. David committed major sins when he was king. But God came to him, persevered with him, didn't cast him out of his reign, and called him to repent, and David answered. Was restored. And Solomon, God also persevered with him. He may have barely stumbled across the finish line, barely loyal, but he did make it. And then there was Jeroboam, who also committed major sins and also heard the call to repent and refused to listen. He didn't stumble across the finish line. He didn't make it to the finish line. He proved that he was really not God's man because he never repented. And yet God still perseveres with his people, and that's why he sent Elijah. He sent Elijah to say to the people, as the nation is falling apart, I haven't given up on you. Jeroboam died, and after Jeroboam, there was a string of four minor kings, disloyal to God, unfaithful, and untalented to boot. And the nation fell apart. And then a man named Omri came, and Ahab was his son. And Omri and Ahab were more talented. And the nation started to rebuild politically and economically, but not spiritually. And some of them thought, it's because we're worshiping Baal. And Baal is giving us this wealth and this prosperity. And so God said to Elijah, let's make things clear. If they think the blessing is from Baal, if they think Baal sends rain, then I'm going to take the rain away. At my word, I'll say no more rain. And we'll see if it rains or not. We'll see if Baal can send rain. And for 3 years, there was no rain at God's word. Let's say the first thing. It is a blessing, not a curse, when God rebukes our sin. The worst thing he can do is to fall silent. It's a blessing when God rebukes. And second, when he does rebuke, we're responsible to listen. And beyond that, if people don't listen right away, God will preserve his word as he preserved Elijah. Elijah said, no more dew or rain for 3 years till my word says it will come back. And Ahab would have liked to kill him, but God kept him safe so he could speak again. In a little bit of humor, biblical humor, Ahab was searching all over the countryside for Elijah. And Elijah was staying in a little town that was 5 miles away from his wife Jezebel's hometown. Like right under her nose, he was hiding. By the time we get to 1 Kings 18, Israel's tent has collapsed on the people. Ahab doesn't look so very regal. He's looking for Elijah to lay his hands on him. He's looking for water. He's looking for grass. And then Elijah presents himself to Ahab. Ahab has no idea why things are going the way they are. And when he meets Elijah, he blames all the troubles on Elijah. You are the troubler of Israel, he says, using a phrase that's reserved for traitors in the land. Is Elijah responsible for all this? He's the one who said it. He's the one who said there'd be no rain. Hardly. Elijah says, Ahab, you're the troubler of Israel. You've been worshiping a fertility god, a god of storms and rain and of the earth. And you think Baal is bringing you blessings, and therefore, to make it clear, God has taken away the rain. You brought this on yourself, says Elijah. Maybe Elijah was having doubts. Maybe Ahab was having doubts. Maybe the people were having doubts. Well, let's sort it out. Who's having doubts? There are two people who are sure of themselves, or two groups who are sure of themselves. Elijah is sure, and the Baal prophets are sure. Ahab is not so sure, and the people are not so sure. Ahab says, you are limping, you are wavering, you are vacillating between two opinions, going back and forth from one god to the other. Sometimes you think God is God. Sometimes you think it's Baal. Sometimes you cover both ends by worshiping both deities. So why don't we sort this out? Let's settle this matter. Let's summon the people. Let's gather the prophets, and let's have a contest on Mount Carmel, which was a place that was sacred both to the Baal prophets and to Israel, a beautiful mountain in the north of Israel. Let's gather there, and let's set up the contest this way. There are 450 Baal prophets. There were over 100 prophets of God, but Jezebel, Ahab's wicked wife, has killed many. The rest are in hiding, and only one is standing in public. And Elijah says, let's have a contest like this. You get a bull, we'll get a bull. We'll slaughter the bull. We'll arrange it on the wood. We'll put it on an altar. And then you 450 and I by myself will call on gods or our God, and we'll see which God brings fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. You can't light the fire. We've got to see which God answers. And the Baal prophets, who are pretty confident, say, this is a good deal. Because the thing about the Baal prophets is they believed that Baal was the god of the storm, of rain, and of lightning. They're saying, hey, you just spotted us a 3-0 lead. You just pitched a soft fastball over the middle of the plate. We're going to kill you. That's a paraphrase. And so Elijah says, you go first if you're so confident. And they say, we'll go first. What you say is good. And now I read again. They called the name of Baal from morning to noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. They danced around the altar they had made, and at noon Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. Believe it or not, this is a taunt that actually rests on Baalist theology. The Baal doctrine actually said that Baal sometimes went on journeys. And when he went on a journey, he couldn't hear the people in his local district, maybe like a politician who doesn't have his phone going. And sometimes he can fall asleep and he needs to be wakened up. He needs to be roused somehow. And believe it or not, they believe that Baal sometimes cut himself and sometimes even killed himself and died so he could come back to life later on in the spring. That's why the Baal prophets gash themselves. They think it pleases their God. They think it makes him happy and willing to answer. And so, reading further, they shouted louder and louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying, in quotation marks, until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. So for hours, the prophets of Baal behaved like madmen, as they often did. Elijah was swift and sure. He repaired the broken altar, took the bull, slaughtered it, laid it on the wood, and said, "Lest there be any doubt as to what's happening next, let's douse it, probably with seawater. Carmel's near the sea. Let's douse it with water 1, 2, 3, 4 times until the place is covered with water. If fire falls from heaven and burns it out, there'll be no doubt at all as to what happened." And so it's doused, and the time is at hand. Are you ready to hold your breath to see what's going to happen? Will fire come from heaven? Elijah says, "Let's hold that tension a moment while we pray." And he prayed. He prayed three things because he knew God was going to give the answer from heaven. His prayer was about people understanding it when it happened. These are his three prayers. I'm paraphrasing them slightly in the following verses. "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known today that you are God in Israel." This is a prayer that the people would understand that it's not an accident, but it's an act of God who lives. Second, he prays, "Let it be known that I am your servant and have acted at your command." This is a prayer for effective ministry, that the glory would not go to the storm or to Elijah, but to the ministry of Elijah, the ministry of God's word. And the third prayer is, "Let these people know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again, so that they're not simply amazed or astounded or thrilled at what they see, but they'll actually turn to God." And these, my friends, are good prayers. They're prayers we can pray to this day. When things are falling apart, when we're asking the question, "How did I get here?" we should pray, "Lord, show yourself to be God. Lord, make it clear that you're speaking through your servant. Speak somehow. Make it clear that it's your voice. And don't just get me out of my trouble or my friend out of his or her trouble, but turn hearts back to you." Prayer's over. The fire falls from heaven. It consumes the sacrifice, consumes the bull, the wood, the stones. The water evaporates, and even some of the soil is singed to make it clear that God has brought fire from heaven. And the people say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And they turn against the Baals, at least for a while, and go to worship God. Step back. How did the people get where they were? It was through a cascade of sin. Small sins, small acts of unfaithfulness, one leading to another. The call for repentance shut out. How do things get turned around? Not by cheap grace. Not by wallowing in grace. Not by assuming, well, God will forgive. That's His job. By asking the question, "How did I get here?" Don't blame it on other people. Don't call it an accident. Have the courage, have the character to examine your own life and say, "These are my flaws. This is where I need to repent." Or perhaps if it's a group, where we need to repent. Understand that if you do this, it's the Lord's prompting, not you gathering up your own courage to do this thing. But God prompting you, calling you back, persevering with you so that you will persevere with Him. Understand that he sends his prophets. Understand that he sends his word. Understand that this great victory on Mount Carmel is not the greatest victory of God. Because you see, really, this was a contest that points ultimately to the contest. The contest, far greater, is the contest between the Lord himself, between Jesus in his earthly life and the forces of sin and death and condemnation and the devil. Here's what Hebrews says. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What did he accomplish? Since the children, that's you and me, share flesh and blood, he too shared in their flesh so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. That is to say, when Jesus died on the cross, it was a contest that he seemed to lose. But he came back to life. And when he came back to life, he had defeated sin and Satan and the forces of death and the condemnation we deserved. He had won the great victory. He had triumphed over the one who holds the power of death. And that's what we celebrate in communion, you know. These are the elements. Jesus' body, broken for us. Blood shed for us to win the victory over death, over our condemnation, over our sin. That's what we celebrate. Jesus is Lord. He's won the greatest contest. And he offers us not cheap grace, not grace that comes around like a waiter. Can I fill your cup with a little grace? I can tell maybe you might want some. But real grace that comes from true repentance and true faith. Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would come to your table, not with a shallow desire to escape whatever trouble we're in, but with a real desire to examine ourselves, to hear your voice, to taste your victory and your mercy toward us through Jesus as he offers himself. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.